Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray as we begin. God, we thank you so much for this morning. We're grateful to be here at this camp together, studying your word together. And God, I pray that you would use this story, this true story, to teach us, your people, of your great love and justice. Lord, pray that your Holy Spirit would be in our midst. Lord, I ask for your help and pray that you would teach us this morning through your word. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, the story of Noah's Ark is probably one that you first heard whenever you were a kid. And I think that this is probably one of the first, if not the first, we'll say one of the first children's stories that kids learn. Now, what I find interesting is the story is taught to kids often, but it seems that it's not taught to adults nearly as often. And I wonder why that is. There could be a number of reasons for that, but I think that one of the reasons why that is that some people are not comfortable with anything beyond the children's version of the story. There are some nasty details to this story, and so we give the censored version to kids, and then we just kind of hide away the real version. So if any story in the scriptures has been treated as just a children's story, I would say that this one has. Now, whenever I was thinking about Noah's Ark and this idea that it's been treated as just a children's story, I was thinking about images of Noah's Ark in my mind, and all the images that I have associated with Noah's Ark in my mind from pictures that I've seen were all very silly and very childish. And so out of curiosity, I went on to Google Images and Googled Noah's Ark to see what I would pull up. So this is a little bit of show and tell. I've brought some pictures that I want to share with you guys this morning. PowerPoint's a little too high tech for me, so I'll just give you handouts. So here's one, and this is the same picture going to each side. This is for a Noah's Ark baby shower. It says, "Sweet new love coming aboard." The Noah's Ark baby shower. Here's another one. Very happy, very cheery. I like the sun in this picture, the smiley sun. Everything is great. Nothing is wrong. Now this picture, I have some concerns about this one. You'll notice that Noah's Ark has holes poked all in it. And on the front of the Ark, there is a woodpecker pecking away. Now, my problem with this picture is, okay, so the ark is God's plan of salvation. And a woodpecker apparently is able to put asunder God's plan of salvation by pecking holes in the ark. Now, woodpeckers were not the only problem that Noah had. There were also beavers on the boat. You see Noah. Oh. There are plenty more pictures where these came from, by the way. I just brought five because I don't want to waste all my time doing this. That one is just a playset of Noah's Ark, which I think I may have actually had as a child. From what I understand, the set does not come complete with dead bodies. So, the overall thing that you see in all these pictures is this very just silly and very lighthearted, and it's kind of funny to look at, but it's like if we're going to capture Noah's Ark in one image, you know, I Google Noah's Ark, show me Noah's Ark. This is it. This is Noah's Ark in a word. And I don't think it accurately captures what's going on. Not at all. Now, the other thing I found was, here's pictures of Noah's Ark. Here are some lessons from Noah's Ark. These actually, I think I found this in the woodpecker picture together. This comes from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Wisconsin. Lessons from Noah's Ark. Everything I need to know about life, I learned from Noah's Ark. 1, don't miss the boat. 2, remember, we're all in the same boat. 3, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. 4, stay fit. When you're 600 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. 5, don't listen to critics. Just get on with the job that needs to be done. 6, build your future on high ground. 7, for safety's sake, travel in pairs. 8, speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on the board with the cheetahs. Which, that one's actually true. For the for those of you who know my slowness. 9, when you're stressed, float a while. 10, remember, the Ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic by professionals. 11, and the set would not be complete without this one. No matter the storm, when you are with God, there's always a rainbow waiting. Oh, this provides much entertainment. These popularized depictions of Noah's Ark have been so sterilized and moralized that there is nothing of substance left to them. Is this all there is to Noah's Ark? Is this the whole story? And we, of course, know that there is much more to the story than this. As trivialized as Noah's Ark has been, we know that in reality, Noah's Ark is a proclamation and a demonstration of the glory of God, a worldwide demonstration of the glory of God. It is worldwide. The flood was felt by the entire ancient world. The flood was global, not local, as some have suggested. And I'll read you a passage from Genesis 7, 17 through 24, why I think this is the case. Genesis 7, 17 through 24, a global flood. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and a bird to the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. I think from that passage alone, we see that this was a global, worldwide flood. The floodwaters of God's wrath once covered the entire earth, which is, sends chills down your spine to think about. The floodwaters once covered the place where we now, where I now stand, the place where you now sit. It's amazing to think. The flood was felt by the entire ancient world, and we still feel the impact of that today. If for nothing more than the physical effects that the flood seems to have had on the earth. When we look at the earth, it seems like the traces of the flood can be found by the landscape of the earth. So we have that all over the world still testifying to God's glory. We have, more importantly though, God's Word, which tells us about the flood. And God's Word, we know, is well distributed throughout the world today. And so God in the ancient world was sending a message to the ancient world, the entire world. And we still see the same thing happening today. One thing that's interesting is just to note the number of flood stories that there are out there. Even cultures that didn't have the Bible still have traces of this story. We still have existing manuscripts of these. Boyce, in his commentary on Noah, notes that there are hundreds of varying versions of the flood which have been found throughout the world. MacArthur puts the number at over 270 different versions of the flood account. Now, of course, there are differences, okay? There are some big differences in a lot of these stories. But the fact of a global flood remains the same. That's constant throughout. So while only the biblical account of this is true, these things are valuable in the sense that they show that the flood was known throughout the ancient world. And it's a testimony to the modern world in that we still have those things today. And so God was sending a message to the world. And that's exactly what the flood is. It is a worldwide proclamation. This event has meaning to it. There is significance to this event. There are theological lessons being taught through this event. The flood is intended to send a message about who God is. It testifies to His sovereignty. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever." God was not helplessly wringing His hands at the flood. Oh, maybe this was a bad idea. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. He was seated in majesty on His throne. God was sitting as a king who had decreed the flood, and He sat on His throne while humanity perished, all but Noah and his family. It testifies to His sovereignty. It also testifies to His severity, His hatred for sin and punishment of it. But not only that, it testifies to His kindness, His saving mercy shown to humble sinners. And this is the view of Noah's Ark that we need to have. Not these silly pictures that I've handed out to you. No, we need to have a God-centered view of Noah's Ark. It's not about the animals. It's not about an ancient zookeeper, Noah. It's about God. And this, I know, is what Jess and Justin, Irani, and myself, all the people who are teaching, and I'm sure the people in the children's classes as well, want to see from this retreat, to let these stories leave us profoundly impacted by the God of the Bible. And so this morning, I hope that from Noah's Ark, we'll learn something about the character of God and how this story points forward to Christ. Hopefully we'll take away something more than the 11 lessons from Noah's Ark. So we turn to our text this morning, and of course this story covers about four chapters, but I decided just to pick the passage in first in chapter 6, because you see the primary elements of the story all kind of captured in these eight verses. So that's the text that we're going to be looking at. Now, from this text, we're going to consider three theological truths for adults and children. One is the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. Second, we'll consider the wrath of God towards that sin, or simply just the wrath of God. And third, we'll consider the grace of God. So the sinfulness of man, the wrath of God, and the grace of God. My title for this morning, my somewhat lengthy title, is Noah's Ark, : A Global Witness to the Kindness and Severity of God. Noah's Ark, A Global Witness to the Kindness and Severity of God. And so let us begin with our first point, the sinfulness of man. We see this first in verses 1 and 2, and I'll explain why that is. But it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." We know that this is sinful because the very next verse it says, God says, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." And of course, verse 5 says, "When the Lord looked on the earth, he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." And we certainly see this play out as we move through the early chapters of Genesis leading up to chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates all things, including Adam and Eve in his image. This means that he created them to be like him and to represent him. Now, part of their likeness to God meant that they were created holy and blameless. So they were like him in moral aspects. They were to rule over creation as his representatives and to fill the earth with his praise. Chapter 2, God places man and woman in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And he gives them one prohibition. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we know if they did, that they would taste death. And then we come to chapter 3. When faced with temptation from the serpent, Adam and Eve succumbed to that temptation. And this brought guilt and condemnation upon all humanity and a curse upon the entire earth. Genesis 3 is, we've barely made it into the Bible story and we've already encountered this great tragedy. And yet we find a note of hope in the midst of it. We find in Genesis 3:15 the first indication that there is hope, that God has a plan of redemption. And this is what many call the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. Now, it's at this point that humanity begins to be divided into two camps, the righteous and the wicked. Before, it was only the righteous. But after the fall, now they're the righteous and the wicked. Chapter 4, this division becomes very pronounced with Cain and Abel. Abel being the righteous man and Cain being a wicked man. We see that, of course, Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices to the Lord. And God refused Cain's sacrifice because it was offered in an unworthy manner. Cain is furious with God. His countenance had fallen. He's angry at God. And it seems like what's going on is he wants to get his hands on God, which, of course, you can't do. You can't hurt God. You can't injure God. You can't kill God. Well, I'll just kill his servant instead. And so Cain kills God's image bearer, Abel. Now, as a result of Cain's actions, he's cursed by God and driven out of God's presence. He's exiled. He begins to procreate and becomes the head of the ungodly line that we find in Genesis 4, 17 through 24. So it begins with Cain and traces several generations starting from him. Through Cain, ultimately, we come to Lamech, where the line ends. Lamech was the first gangster rapper, as Paul Helbig called him. We find this lovely little poem in Genesis 5 from Lamech. Well, first of all, we're told that Lamech took two wives to himself. So the first polygamist. In chapter 4, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So this is Cain's progeny. I'm sure he's very proud, very proud. This guy took two wives and killed two people. Chapter 5. Though sin begins to increase in the earth with more and more people being born into the world, God provides and preserves a godly line through Seth, who replaced Abel. Now, through this line comes, well, we see it traced through chapter 5, and you can read down. It says, so-and-so begat so-and-so, he lived this long, he had other sons and daughters, and on it goes. And the same formula is repeated over and over again. But there are a few interruptions that come in this godly line. One is Enoch, who, it says, walked with God, and he was not. So, godly man walked with the Lord his entire life, which was not very long compared to everyone else, and God took him. Enoch was spared from the sting of death. God just said, took him straight up to heaven. So you have Enoch, quite a contrast from Cain and Lamech. And of course, ultimately, through this godly line, the line of Seth, comes Noah, the main character of our story. And we know that Noah, too, like his predecessor Enoch, walked with God. It tells us in Noah's story. Now, there's another Lamech, a different guy, Lamech from Seth's line, and this is Noah's father. And he prophesies concerning his son, Noah, which, by the way, means rest. He says, this one will give us rest from the curse, from the toil that we experience. And so he makes a prophecy that Noah is going to bring rest to the earth. And so you have ungodly line, Cain and Lamech, godly line, Enoch and Noah and Seth. Now, all of this, and what's interesting about that too is that the godly line begins with God. So whenever you read the ungodly line, it says Cain, and then it follows onward from there. But the godly line in chapter 5, it says God created Adam, and then Adam had Seth, and then on and on. So you see, the head of the godly line is God, and then Seth, and on, head of the ungodly line is Cain, or you could say, the seed of the serpent. Now, all of this brings us to Genesis chapter 6, our passage for this morning. And this is really helpful in setting up verses 1 and 2, I think, because 1 and 2 can be somewhat confusing to us. And interpreters have definitely struggled with these verses. And there are a few different interpretations. What's going on here in verses 1 and 2? Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? What's being talked about here? The sons of God married the daughters of men, and this is what ultimately brings the flood on the earth. So what's going on here? Well, like I said, there have been a few different interpretations. I'll only mention two. So the first one, maybe, that we could mention is some see the sons of God as referring to angels. The sons of God are angels, and the phrase is definitely used this way. It's used in the book of Job, as you guys may remember from our studies in Sunday school. We see in Job 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 38, verse 7, that the phrase sons of God is used of angels. And so people who argue for this position say, see, sons of God is used, it's talking about angels. Also, in support of this interpretation, they would run to some New Testament texts in 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, which they point to and say, these are talking about what happened in Genesis 6. There's no explicit connection, but they're saying that that's what's being talked about there. Now, some of the proponents of this view include Boyce and MacArthur, and certainly others as well, but those are a couple. Boyce and MacArthur take it this way. So sons of God is angels. So apparently what happened is the angels came and took human bodies, inhabited men, some kind of demonic, almost possession, I guess you could say, and then took wives for themselves. And there you go. That's what's going on. Of course, we have statements in the New Testament from Jesus. The angels neither marry nor are they given in marriage. And so that's why the assumption that they would have had to take on human bodies to even be able to do this. Now, that interpretation is certainly possible, but that's not the way I go with this passage. In response, I would say, first of all, that sons of God is a somewhat general term. Yeah, sure, it's used that way in Job, sons of God. But it's somewhat general of a term, and so to say that it must mean angels, I think, is arguing too strongly. And I don't think it does. And while the New Testament text mentioned before could be talking about Genesis 6, like I said, there's no explicit connection there. And I think that an alternate interpretation of each of those texts could be offered, rather than it's talking about, you know, angels taking wives for themselves. There are most certainly other ways to understand those verses. So, I think the better interpretation is to view the sons of God as referring to men from the line of Seth, which begins with God, and the daughters of men as referring to women from the line of Cain. This is the traditional view of this passage, and it includes proponents such as Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. So, take your pick. Boyce and MacArthur, Augustine, Luther, Calvin. I don't know if that's like an argument in favor of my interpretation or not, because sometimes those guys could be a little wacky. Augustine and Luther and Calvin. I don't know. Now, apparently the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men is what led to the corruption of all humanity. The sinful thing happens and then the whole earth becomes corrupt. So you ask yourself the question, well, what about the Sethites? What happened to the godly line that God was preserving? Where did they go? Did they just disappear? Well, I think if we understand the sons of God as referring to the Sethites, we can see what happened to them. If the sons of God are Sethites, then this is how it would play out. God's people are tempted once again, like in the garden, and there's definitely garden language being used in this passage. It says, when they saw that these women were beautiful, literally good, when they saw that these women were good, like the fruit of the forbidden tree, they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The intermarriage between the two lines led to the corruption of God's people, as is repeated time and time again throughout Israel's history. It's for this reason that we find later in the writings of Moses instructions against intermarriage and things like that, because of what inevitably happens. Solomon being a great example of this, taking foreign wives for himself, leading to his ultimate ruin. Now, after this union, we find that the earth is filled with violence, which I think is interesting. Cain is a murderer. Lamech is a murderer. And then the earth is filled with violence. And so I think the Sethites and the Cainites intermarried. And rather than the Cainites becoming like the sons of God became violent like the Cainites. The earth was filled with violence. It says that in Genesis chapter 6. And this is completely tragic, considering what should have been the case. God creates man, like we said before, to fill the earth with his praise, to fill the earth with his glory, to spread, multiply, and fill the earth. And instead, they fill the earth with violence and wickedness. Looking back at the preceding content, the context of this passage, think about it. The line of Cain is talked about in chapter 4, the line of Seth in chapter 5, and then all of a sudden you have these verses in 1 and 2. And so I think what's happening is the line of Cain and the line of Seth have just intermingled in chapter 6. It makes the most sense to me contextually. That's what's going on there. So in light of these considerations, I think that this interpretation is the better one. I used to go with Boyce and MacArthur, but I favor this one now. So rather than running to passages in Job, rather than running to the New Testament, just turn your Bible to the previous page if you want to know who the sons of God are. I think Genesis provides the context for us in understanding who they are. So, anyway, that's enough. So that's one difficulty that's in our text. But we've looked at the particulars. We've looked at the details. Let's zoom back out. And what's the overall point? The overall point, of course, that we're getting at is the sinfulness of humanity. So that's the point. Genesis 6, 11 and 12, is that right? My notes might be incorrect. No, that's correct. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." So here you have a clear affirmation that all people are sinful. The entire earth, the whole world, has become filled with wickedness, has been corrupted. Now, the extent of this sinfulness is seen in the statement that every intent of the thoughts of man were only evil continually. That is a great statement on the depravity of man, which is interesting. It's repeated even after the flood, Genesis 8. God says it still, every intent of the thought of the heart of man is wicked from birth. So what was true of Noah's day is true of our day as well. Man has a sin problem. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And as a result, we're unwilling to come to God that we might be saved. God made a way of salvation for the ancient world and even commissioned Noah as a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 tells us. And yet nobody was saved except for Noah and his family. It's because the human will is in bondage to sin. We are fundamentally opposed to God apart from his grace. As I studied this text, I found a bit of irony in the story, a bit of ironic humor. Now, think about it for a minute. Noah was able to lead all kinds of animals onto the boat. Noah led ferocious, violent animals onto the boat. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my! Noah was able to lead very stupid animals, dumb animals, onto the boat. Sheep and donkeys and oxen. And yet, Noah cannot lead a single sinner onto the boat. In spite of the fact that these animals are ferocious and dumb and whatever else, they have more sense than the people in this story. They're like, we're getting on the boat. And yet, not one single sinner besides Noah and his family gets on that boat. And I think there's some ironic humor there that, like I said, I've missed in the past. The beasts had more sense than the men in this story. And it just goes to show that no one can come to God apart from Him first drawing them. We're dead, and we need God to infuse us with new life. We need a new birth. And it's only then that we can respond to His saving message with repentance and faith. So, the earth is filled with violence. It's filled with corruption. What is God going to do in response? We see that in our next point, the wrath of God. We see this in verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Skip down to verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them." So God is not going to let this wickedness go unchecked. He decides that he's going to intervene with a great judgment, that there's going to be a day of reckoning for human sinfulness. In response to this union between the sons of God and the daughters of men, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." This could mean a couple of things. It could be referring to the shortening of lifespan from 900 plus years old down to 120, which certainly we see that man's lifespan gets shortened. But I don't think that that's what it's actually talking about. I think what's more likely is that God is saying, he's making a pronouncement and saying, in 120 years, the flood is going to come on the earth. And so God is giving this waiting period, this period of 120 years. Now, Noah was 600 when judgment finally came, chapter 7, verse 6 tells us. So that would mean that Noah was 480 when God made this pronouncement. We're told that Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth when he was 500 years old. So before Shem, Ham, and Japheth were even around. And isn't this an amazing testimony to the patience of God towards wicked, ungodly, undeserving sinners? God could have looked at the earth and been like, this place is worthless. This isn't what I created it to be, and wiped it out right then and there. But he says, no, 120 years. 120 years, and that testifies to God's patience. He doesn't give us what we deserve right away. He allows an opportunity for repentance. He allows us to turn from our wicked ways. And so that's what God was doing with the ancient world. He was demonstrating his amazing patience. The text says that humanity's corruption made God sorrowful. God was sorry. It says the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Chapter 6, verse 6. Had God made a mistake? God's sorry for making man. Did God do something wrong? Did God err? And of course, we know that's not what this is talking about. God cannot err. By very definition of who he is, everything that God does is right. God is totally in control. God knows everything. He knew this was going to happen. It didn't take him by surprise. And yet, in spite of all these things we know to be true of God, the text says that God was sorry. Employing human terms, attributing human emotions to God, sorrow over man's wickedness. And I think that God's character is revealed in this statement. The Lord is sorry for what he sees. God is good. God is holy. He is righteous. He loves what is right. He only does what is right. And at the same time, God is wrathful, meaning that he intensely hates all sin. He hates it. He hates sin. He hates wickedness. His wrath is about to fall on mankind. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. The Lord says that he's going to blot out the earth's inhabitants in the reverse order that he had made them. You go back and you look at the days of creation, God making all things. Whenever he says he's going to blot out creation, he starts with man and works his way sort of backwards through the order that he had created things. It shows that God is undoing creation. God had separated the waters. He filled the earth with inhabitants. And now God is, in a sense, winding back the clock. He's going to cause the waters to cover all the dry land once more, and all the inhabitants of the earth are going to perish, except for those who are inside of the ark. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us, creation is God's to do with as he pleases. He owns it. He controls it. And in his righteous judgment here, he decides that he's going to destroy it. He's going to wipe out all humanity except for Noah and his family by sending a flood on the earth. God sent the flood, Genesis 6, verse 17 tells us. He controls all weather, whether that be the sun that rises on the just and the unjust, or the flood waters that wipe away the ungodly. God is totally in control of all weather patterns. And he is the one who sends this flood. We should marvel at God's sovereignty in this moment, at his severity. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a statement about God's sovereignty and the way that we should respond to that truth. To him be glory. God wants to destroy the entire earth. It's his. To him be glory. He is wise. He is good. To him be the glory. And it's this part of the flood that gets cut out. It's this part of the flood that gets censored out. The idea that God would kill all humanity, is simply unbearable for some people. And the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. Our view of God is entirely too small if we think that way. Who are we to question God's actions? It is right for God to judge sin. God is doing what's right by killing humanity. The wages of sin is death. The surprise to us in this should not be that God would destroy all humanity, but that he would spare any of humanity, that God would even save anybody. That's the real shock in this story. That's the real surprise. The people who died in the flood were getting what was right. They were getting what they deserved. God didn't have to save anybody, and yet he does. God could have wiped out all humanity and been completely done with us, but he didn't do that. And thanks be to him. We don't deserve it. Thanks be to God. Be amazed at his severity. However, don't forget his kindness. We must not forget God's grace in this story as well. There could be a temptation in response to looking at pictures like I've handed out to you, to so go the opposite direction where we just talk about the wrath of God that we overlook and we forget about the grace of God in this story. God's grace is most definitely present in this story. And so this brings us to our third point, the grace of God. Verse 8, this simple statement, a contrast to how God was going to deal with the rest of humanity. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What does it mean that Noah found favor in God's sight? Does it mean that God looked at Noah and found something inherently good in Noah, something that made him worth saving? And so therefore God saves Noah because of his own goodness, because of his own inherent righteousness? After all, doesn't the very next verse, verse 9, say Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time? Boyce comments on the relationship between these two verses, verse 8 and 9. He says, some people read these verses as if Noah found favor with God because he was a righteous, because he was righteous and lived a blameless life. But that is not the case. And in fact, to read it that way is to get it backwards. Verse 9 does not come before verse 8, nor is there even a connecting or causal principle between them, as if to say Noah found grace because he was righteous. Actually, Noah's righteousness was the product of his having found favor and is therefore the proof of that favor, not its ground. See what Boyce is saying here is that Noah found favor means that God was gracious to him. And so when it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, that's not referring to judicial righteousness. Noah found favor. He was declared righteous. And as a result, practical righteousness worked itself out in his life. And we know that that's always the case, and that's always true with God's children. Whenever God wrought a miracle in a person's soul, whenever he grants new birth, granting eyes to see, ears to hear, and believe the gospel, that faith results in a changed life. And that was what happened here with Noah. That was why he could be called a righteous, blameless man in his time, because of the grace of God in his life, which preceded that. So don't miss the point. Noah is not the hero of this story. Noah is a sinner just like everybody else. Noah should have been washed away in the flood too. The difference between Noah and those who perished in the flood is that Noah was a recipient of God's grace. Just as sort of a side note, one commentator notes that the word that's translated favor here in this passage is the Hebrew word that means grace. Strassner comments that way. God's people have always been justified by grace through faith apart from works. That's the story of Scripture. That's the story of how a man gets made right with God. Always. Noah trusted God and the Lord looked on him with compassion. Isn't it amazing to think that God would spare the entire world, the entire earth, for one man? God could have just, wouldn't it have been easier for him to just like explode the planet or something? Just like destroy everything? God could have certainly done that. And yet there is one person who trusts God on this planet, Noah. And so rather than destroy the entire earth, God saves the earth for this one righteous man. And of course, we know that it goes beyond just Noah. God has a plan of redemption which extends beyond just him. But that's an amazing thing to think. And I think it's the idea that God does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And I think Abraham would have done well to remember this story. Whenever he's worried about what God is going to do with Lot, what God is going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, far be it from you to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. It's like, well, God didn't do that with Noah whenever there were a lot more sinners on the earth. And there weren't 10 righteous people. There was just one. There was Noah. That was it. And God saved him. What amazing hope there is for us who have been counted righteous by trusting in Christ. He will by no means let us perish. God spoke with Noah and told him his plans to flood the earth. Yet he assured him that he and his family would be safe. He commanded Noah to build the ark and gave him the pattern for how to build it. Noah did all that God commanded him. We can only imagine that Noah faced ridicule and persecution as he's building the ark and as he's preaching of the wrath to come to all those around him. We can only imagine that he faced scorn and humiliation. Yet he remained faithful to the Lord in spite of opposition. Whenever Noah was 600 years old, God told him to board the now completed ark along with his family. 7 pairs of every clean animal, some for sacrifice and some for food, and a pair of every unclean animal. After 7 days, it began to rain. The text says that all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The flood shut the door to the ark, closing Noah inside. God's patience, which had lasted for 120 years, had finally run out. The opportunity to repent was gone. It was spent. The door was shut, and there was no opening it. And everyone who was outside the ark was doomed to perish. It continued to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. The waters continued to rise until they covered all the high mountains under the heavens. There was no dry land anywhere. Everything outside the ark perished. Noah remained inside the ark for over a year's time in total. Finally, the dry land appeared once more, and Noah opened the ark to a new creation. Noah and all the animals left the ark and repopulated the earth. Whenever Noah left the ark, he built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings. The Lord was pleased with his offerings. It says that they were a soothing aroma to him. God repeats the creation mandate to Noah, telling him to spread, multiply, and fill the earth. Same thing he told Adam. God made a covenant with Noah and the entire earth that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. And in so many ways, this story points to Christ. There are so many pointers to Christ in this story. First of all, you have, of course, the ark. The ark is a type of Christ. It was God's provision for salvation. It was the only way to be saved from the floodwaters of God's judgment. Everyone outside of the ark was met with the wrath of God. Everyone inside the ark was saved. Not one perished. The ark was the only way of salvation from God's coming judgment. And of course, we know that to be true of Christ. There is only one mediator between God and men. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. And of all who have trusted in him, not one will perish. He holds them firmly in his hands. Noah, too, is a type of Christ. I'm sure there are more points that we could note, but I'll point out 7 of them. First of all, Noah trusted God. Noah trusted God. Simply that. He trusted God. He believed him. God told Noah what to do, and he did it. And Jesus perfectly trusted his heavenly Father. Jesus was submitted to the will of his Father his entire life. He always only did what his Father told him to do. He trusted God like Noah. Second, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was preaching during those 120 years of the pronouncement of the coming judgment. Noah was preaching. We know that Jesus was sent to reveal the Father. Jesus was a preacher of righteousness. Jesus was, he was priest, he was king, he was also a prophet. And his ministry was always characterized by preaching, whether that be in the synagogue to a group of people, whether that be to individuals, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus is always preaching, always proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's the very first thing that marked Jesus' ministry. Whenever Jesus begins his ministry, what does he say? The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So whenever he sort of officially begins his public ministry, it's marked by preaching. Third, Noah was a righteous sufferer. He faced hostility during the days of his ministry. Of course, we know Jesus was the suffering servant. He was rejected and despised. He was tempted and tried. He faced pain, tears, opposition, loneliness, abandonment, and ultimately crucifixion. We know that Jesus can sympathize with us because he took on flesh. He has been tempted in every way as us, and therefore he can sympathize with our weakness. He faced sufferings during his time on this earth beyond what we can, many of us can even imagine. Fourth, Noah was the head of a new creation. God recreated after the flood. So God undoes creation with the flood, and then there's a new start, a new beginning, as Sally Lloyd-Jones' chapter is titled. Noah's the head of a new creation. And we know that that's true of Christ. Jesus is the head of a new creation. Jesus makes all things new. And one day he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. There will be none of this starting over with Noah, and then, you know, a few verses later he gets drunk and uncovers himself in his tent, and then the earth is filled with sin again. No, it will be perfect forever. The eternal state will begin, and that's how it will always be. The new heavens and the new earth. And that's all because of Jesus. Jesus is the head of a new creation. Fifth, Noah was the head of a new humanity. God repopulates the entire earth through this man, Noah. And we know that Jesus is the head of a new humanity, redeemed sinners who've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He purchased a people for himself by his own blood. And it's through him that the new heavens and earth will be populated by the church because of Christ. We have died with Christ and we are now new creatures in him. Jesus is the second Adam, the true second Adam, the head of redeemed humanity. Jesus is the first fruits. Because of his resurrection, we too will be resurrected and receive glorified bodies. Jesus is the head of a new humanity. Sixth, through Noah came the covenant. Noah received the covenant that God would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And Jesus was the recipient of a better covenant, one that he ratified with his own blood and in which we partake through faith. In the new covenant, we receive all of the promises of God in Christ. Seventh, Noah was the giver of rest. Noah's name means rest, as we noted before. Noah's father prophesied that Noah would give rest from the curse in Genesis 5:29, and we see that very thing in Genesis 8:21. After God smells the soothing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, it says he is pleased, and he says, "I will never again curse the earth on account of man. Man is wicked, but I'm not going to curse the earth again." Noah was the giver of rest, and Jesus is the one who gives us true rest. He has redeemed us from the curse, and he gives us peace with God. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." One day we will be with him forever, and the curse will be no more. it will be forgotten. Then we will rest in His presence forever. The account of Noah's Ark most definitely whispers, if not shouts, Jesus' name. There is much to learn from this story. The flood testifies to the justice of God. It reminds us that a universal day of judgment approaches. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 42, we read this. Matthew 24, 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two men will be grinding at the mill. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." The flood reminds us that there is an even greater judgment coming upon this earth. The ark testifies to the love of God. It reminds us that God has made a way for His people to be saved from the wrath to come. He has given us a Savior and His Son, Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says this. I'm keeping you all in suspense. What does it say? Tell us. Know your Bible. Know your Bible. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that we wait for His Son, Jesus, from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus is God's salvation from this coming day of wrath and judgment. The recreation that happened during Noah's day reminds us that God has prepared a new heavens and a new earth where there will no longer be any curse. Revelation 22, verse 3. And Revelation 21, 4 through 5. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things will have passed away. He who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And the rainbow reminds us that God always keeps His promises. Yes, Noah's Ark is more than just a children's story. God, we thank You for this morning and for just giving us Your Word. We thank You for these Old Testament stories and how they teach us about not simply about how we should conduct ourselves and great moral lessons and examples. They teach us about You primarily. They teach us about Your character, about Your ways, about Your sovereignty, about Your severity, about Your kindness. And they point us to Your Son, Jesus. We know that all the Bible is ultimately about Him. Lord, we thank You for teaching us from Your Word. And we thank You for the great promises that You have given to us. We eagerly await the new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, where we will have rest with You forevermore. God, we love You. We pray for safety this day as we go out and do our various activities, and that You would be honored through our fellowship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.